So who wants to get us started tonight? Oh, right down here, dear. We're doing this because we're broadcasting live to the world tonight.
Revelations 19:14.
Revelation chapter 9.
19.
19.
Verse 14.
19:14. It says, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean.
It sounds to me like if you go through the judgment seat of Christ and you're found naked, that you won't be able to participate in this battle. Is that true?
Well, his question is, if you go to the judgment seat of Christ and you don't come out very good there, do you not get to come in this battle here?
You'd be naked on a horse, right?
Huh?
You'd be naked on a horse, right?
Naked on a horse. Sounds like a rock band I heard back in the 60s someplace. Anyway, the Bible doesn't directly address this. I have heard taught from the old guys back when, Sabaka, with his famous sermon, he had a sermon on it, which was very good. Most of these guys thought the fact that if you did not come through the judgment seat of Christ, that you did not come back in Revelation chapter 19 at the second coming of Christ. Now, it looks like from the Bible, if you want to get the events in a chronological order, it looks like that immediately after the rapture of the church, while the tribulation period is unfolding, that's when the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Somebody said one time, it doesn't sound like 7 years would be enough time to get everybody through, and that is looking at it from a worldly standpoint. You got to remember, and this is where the confusion between time and eternity will boggle everybody's mind who isn't somewhat consistent with the Bible. You got to remember that once the rapture takes place and you're up in heaven, there is no more time. So time is not a factor. What is 7 years down here doesn't equate as time up there. And that's a hard concept to grasp for human mortals who we do everything we do in life based around a clock and time and a calendar and months and years. So that's not a problem. If the order of events are the way they appear to be in the Bible, and I don't say that they're not, then that would put the judgment seat of Christ right after the rapture of the church. And at that point, then the second coming of Christ takes place. Now, here's the problem you got. There's not a lot of detail given on these events as they happen. At some point, we know that the unfaithful get, I hate to use the word restored, but for a lack of a better word, they get restored after the millennial reign of Christ. So at least there for 1,000 years, they are walk naked, the shame of their nakedness appear, and they lose whatever millennial inheritance they would have. Even though the Bible does not go into the details on the judgment seat of Christ as far as who goes on to the second coming of Christ and who does not, it would seem, based on all the other events, that they probably do not. But I don't have there's no place in the Bible that gives you that. That's based on the assumption, and I know the problem you get into assuming things, but it's based on the assumption that during the millennium, they're not restored yet. They are sometimes back in eternity after the millennium's over. Well, I'm having my fingers crossed that it is before the ages of ages. because if we have to go 1,000 years in that condition, and then we've got on the short side 33,000 more years, on the high side 120,000 years to go before the eternity even starts, that would be rather disgruntling if you found yourself in that condition. I don't know the answer to that one either, except I do know that the ages of ages fits in after the millennium and before eternity. That was promised to the nation of Israel for 1,000 generations. So the answer to your question is, I don't have a good answer to it. It looks like, from all practical purposes, that someone who denied the Lord Jesus Christ and it denied the reign, which the Bible says in 2 Timothy that he is, it looks like that the most prestigious event in history would be the second coming of Christ, would be also an event that he would not be part of. But I don't have a verse to give you on that. The indication is from everything else that he would not. But I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that this is the way it is, because I don't do that if I don't have a good chain of evidence to run through and substantiate that. I can tell you that from the evidence that you do have, it would be consistent with that line of thinking that they would not be part of the second coming of Christ. That they would, and that brings up the question, then where do they go and what do they do? And I don't even begin to understand that one. But if it's true and they do not come back at the second coming of Christ, it would be because of the fact that they were unfaithful down here. Bible says that they have denied Christ, so now he's going to deny them their reign with him. It would be kind of inconsistent for them to come back on the most glorious event as the avenging army with God and then go in and not have an inheritance. So the more I talk about it, the more I lay it out, the more plausible it probably is. But I just don't have a verse on it that will sew it up for you like you do with many other things in the Bible. But I would say, based on the evidence at hand, that probably is true, as best as I can detail it out, without giving you a firm, hard-line answer on it. My suggestion is, don't get caught in that situation. I always, you know, I heard, you know, back in the Old Testament, when the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ, in Judges chapter 5, verse 10, you got a picture of the second coming of Christ, and somebody's coming back on white jackasses, white asses. And I've always heard preachers get up and say that it's always better, you know, they're always looking to go in the rapture of the church, and what a great event that's going to be, and he can't wait for it. And that is a greater event than dying before and missing the rapture. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that dying here is any less exhilarating than the rapture of the church. I mean, when you think about it, you get raptured both ways. It's just, one, you're going up with everybody, the other not going by yourself. I always looked at it from the aspect that somebody over there in Judges 5, verse 10 is coming back on white asses. When everybody ever told me that they were looking forward to the hope that they didn't die before the rapture, I always give them that verse and told them, you know what? The Bible says that somebody comes back on white horses, somebody comes back on white asses. Probably the people on white horses are the ones that die before the rapture, and by the time the rapture takes place, all that's left over is the white asses, and that's what you're going to get to ride back on. I'm not dogmatic on that either, but it sure shuts our mouth up about it. Next question. Yes, sir. That's you. Yeah. I'm sorry. You're waiting for... You look puzzled that I called you sir.
There is that. So yeah. In this same chapter, it talks about the Antichrist and the false
chapter
prophet.
Chapter 19?
Yeah.
Okay.
And so... They're cast into the lake of fire at the first or second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So does the lake of fire exist right now If so, where is it?
The lake of fire?
Yes. And secondly, if it were in the earth or on the earth at the end of Revelation 20, that the devil was thrown into the lake of fire, but then the earth was destroyed. So could it exist somewhere outside the earth?
Well, his question has to do with the lake of fire. I would say, based on right now, when there is no need for the lake of fire. So I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where it says the lake of fire is in existence at this point. Turn over to Isaiah 66. Now, you go back there in the Gospels, and it talks about the baptism of fire. And all the charismatic brethren get all excited about that and get praying for the baptism of fire, which is something you don't want to pray for. They're so inept when it comes to the Scriptures that they think the baptism of fire has something with them getting the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. But the truth of the matter is, if you read the rest of the verse down through there, the baptism of fire is somebody dying and going to hell. And it's interesting that it's called a baptism of fire. When somebody goes, a soldier goes into combat for the first time, and he gets into the mess of it, and it's through a tough time, they say that he got his baptism of fire. War is probably the closest anything you're ever going to find to hell on this earth. And so they call it a baptism of fire. And look at Isaiah chapter 66. Pick it up in verse 22. Now, this will set the context for us. For as the new heavens and a new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. That's Revelation 21. There's no question about that. Context is set, new heavens and new earth. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to the other, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now that verse shows you that in eternity, or at least at this particular point in time, there's still somebody in flesh bodies. And of course, that will be the remnant of the nation of Israel that come out of the tribulation, along with the remnant of the Gentiles that came out. And of course, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that God has three people groups that he addresses in the Bible: the Jew, the church, and the Gentile. You'll also know that the Bible says that there's a new heavens, and there's a new earth, and there's a new Jerusalem, one for each one of those three people groups. Now, here's what he says. Somebody in their flesh and blood body, well, at least their flesh bodies anyhow, are going to come and worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, look at verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm dieth not, shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now there's somebody, after Revelation chapter 21, going in to worship before the Lord. You'll find that in Zechariah chapter 14, will be the model for that. And then they're going forth and look at the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God. And this will be your lake of fire, because we know that Revelation chapter 19 and 20 talks about the death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So there's no more hell at that point. So this is the lake of fire. Now, the idea is here that this lake is someplace on this planet. I mean, they're going into worship before the Lord. They're going into Jerusalem on this earth. If you know anything about your Bible at all, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, to the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So it's in Jerusalem that they're going into worship. And then they're going and they're looking at the carcass of the men that have transgressed against God. And they're in the lake of fire, and they're burning, and they're in hell. And I noticed that the Bible says that they're carcasses. There's so many interesting things about the concept of the lake of fire, the devil, hell, and all the things that you have to deal with when you study it. You know, one of the things that you'll learn as you get through the Bible, that you'll learn that the devil, when he wants to imitate God, or he wants to confuse people, God's people, or he wants to really get something going, he'll always reverse whatever God does. God is light, the devil's darkness. Darkness is the reverse of light. He'll reverse what God does. He always does that. That's one of the tactics that he uses. And where you see this is you see this, that the greatest thing that's going to send most unsaved people to hell that are in an educated mindset, and I know there's a lot of things that do it, but one of the things that people gravitate to is the idea of evolution, that man is just a biological process by which he evolved and is still evolving and going through that evolutionary process. And they're saying that man is getting better and better and better and better. He's evolving up. Where that's the devil's counter to what the truth is. The truth is man's not getting better, he's getting worse. And what you see is the devil's telling man that he's getting better and better and better and getting and evolving to a higher plane, which in time is going to be the point where the Antichrist contacts man and then begins to use that for his own agenda. Where on the other hand, the Bible says that man is getting worse and worse and worse. Man is not evolving up. Man is degenerating down. And by the time he get where evolution and Darwin was a latecomer, Plato taught it, the Egyptians taught it, almost every ancient religion taught and understood the concept of evolution. But where they say that man came out and came from a lower a primate as a worm or whatever and then evolved into a man, the Bible teaches that God made man perfectly and that he degenerates when he gets into the lake of fire as a worm, for the worm dieth not, a carcass. You see, here's how it works. This is a good sermon if you ever want to preach it to somebody. Kind of strong for the 21st century, but it'll preach. God had a plan for everybody. God came down and died for everybody. God has something that he wants you to do. He wants you to finish for him what he started, but went back to heaven and expected us to do it. And God gave you two arms to be able to accomplish what he wanted you to do. He gave you two legs to carry the gospel, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The hands and the arms and the legs and the feet in the Bible are tremendous study. They're always connected with your service and doing something for God. But when man takes those limbs that God gives him and uses them for the devil, then when that man goes through the degenerated process of evolution in reverse and winds up in the lake of fire, God takes the arms that he gave you to serve him, God takes the legs that you gave you to serve him, and now you're just a carcass. The Bible calls you a worm, where the worm dieth not, in verse 24. Now, this is called a baptism of fire. This is why it has to be a lake. Can you imagine over the hundreds and hundreds of years how many millions or billions of people are going to be in a lake of fire? Now, if I would have to guess where the lake of fire, if it's on this earth in this time period, if I'd have to guess where it is based on what's laid out in the Bible, I'd have to guess that it would be the Dead Sea area after you get past the millennium. I'd say that that probably is I know it's the lowest place on earth of the sea level. It's so got such a high salt content that it cannot sustain any kind of life. You can't drown in the Dead Sea because you float like a cork because of all the salt in the water. Probably a very good chance, if you know anything about your Bible, that Sodom and Gomorrah was where the Dead Sea is now. And they found whole cities down underneath there. I have no idea what they are, but if you know your Bible, you know what they are. And Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of hell, fire and brimstone coming down on that city. So if I was to make an educated guess based on the Bible where the lake of fire is going to be, at least in this point here, someplace on this earth that somebody is going out and looking at the carcasses of the men. God has taken their arms, God has taken their legs, and now they're just a wiggling maggot. South of Jerusalem was what we call Gehenna. Gehenna was the trash dump where they used to burn all the bodies and dial all the dead animals and all the trash. And it was a place where the carcasses and the worms and the maggots and everything and the dead flesh would fester and they would be burned down there. And it's a picture of hell. And it's south of Jerusalem, right as you go down to the Dead Sea. And this concept of the baptism of fire, God's going to take the arms that God gave man to serve him. He's going to take the legs and he's going to put them in a lake. And there's going to be hundreds of billions of squiggling carcasses of men that the Bible says are like worms. And if you ever saw a pile of maggots, you'll know that how maggots are always moving and squiggling and squirming. And you know if you take put anything, a bunch of stuff in a, like dirt or whatever, in a sifter, and you shake that thing up and down, or you shift it up and down, and you put movement to it, the stuff on the bottom comes up to the top, and the top goes down to the bottom, and as long as you do it, that process keeps coming. Well, you're in a process here in a lake of fire, with millions and millions and millions of carcasses of men that are likened to worms, wiggling, squiggling maggots in the ash heap dump of Gehenna. And that seething mass of worms and seething mass of man's carcasses called worms will just through all of eternity. It's the most horrific thought that you could ever get into your mind if you close your eyes and think about it. Moving and squiggling all through eternity while they move up to the top and then move back down to the bottom and then move back up to the top and just move back up to the bottom. What do you do when you baptize somebody? You take them and you put them under and then you bring them up. You see, the reason why God has to have a lake of fire, the reason why God has to have a lake of fire is because you have an eternal soul. And that eternal soul is sinful. And unless that eternal soul gets purged by the blood of Christ and gets forgiven, it's going to contaminate eternity all through God's plan. So what God has to do to contain sin that it'll never pop up again and ever contaminate his plan. Because the only thing that you can do to purge something is to burn it. When you take gold and you burn it, it purifies it. When you take silver and put the fire to it, it purifies it. When you take a soul that refused to take the purging of that soul on Calvary's cross when Christ died for you. Did you ever read in the book of Job and read the book of Psalms when he's on the cross? He's a picture of a man who is on fire. It talks about his bones being black, burned black with heat. It talks about his bowels boiling. It talks about the tremendous heat that he's going through. He literally, from the sixth to the ninth hour, went to hell for you, or I should say hell came to him on the cross. And he paid the price for every man that you were going to have to pay for yourself. When a man rejects that, then his soul is sinful, and he has to pay that sin debt himself. So God takes an eternal soul that is an eternal sin and has to purge it with an eternal fire, but because that soul is eternal, it never gets consumed, so he has to put him in a furnace, lake of fire, and he has to burn him for all of eternity, and it'll never end because the eternalness of his soul will never end, and it is eternally purged in the lake of fire and never gets purged. And that's why God has to have a lake of fire that this thing, that somebody burns in. This idea that, well, you know, God's a mean old God. God's meanness has nothing to do with it. God's operating off of a simple principle. He is not going to allow the sin of man to contaminate his plan again. So he came down and he gave man a chance. He went to hell for man himself. And when man rejects that, then man is going to wind up, God's going to take the arms from him, take the legs from him, he's going to be a maggot, a squiggling worm in a lake of fire, and go through the baptism of fire for all of eternity, and that eternal soul is going to be purged eternally, and it'll never get purged. It'll be a continual purging. And it looks like from here, at this point in time, that it's somewhere on earth. And if I were to guess based on the geography in the Bible and what it represents in the Bible, you'll find that certain places in the Bible always mean certain things. And you're going to find that the Dead Sea in the Bible is always in a bad connotation. It's, as I said, it's most likely where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and it certainly is a picture of hell. the idea back in the 1940s that some guy found the Dead Sea Scrolls in a cave around the Dead Sea area, and that gave good illumination to the Word of God, that we didn't have all of the Bible, and now Bible scholars are so excited because we got new light into the Bible from a place on earth that is a picture of hell. Makes a lot of sense, but I guess if you're a Bible scholar, it would. But it's one of those things where that Bible will sort a lot of things out for you. Now, does it stay on earth? I don't know. I don't know. Where's it at now was one of his questions. I don't think it's anywhere now because it's not needed now. Now, could God have a planet out there someplace with a burning lake of fire in it? Yeah, but what's the point? What's the point of creating it before you needed it? God never created anything before he needed it. So, I would say, based on Isaiah 66, at least here we know that it looks like it's someplace on the earth. Revelation chapter 19, we know that the devil and his crowd get dumped into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 talks about all the unsaved dead gets cast in the lake of fire. Hell gets cast in the lake of fire, and they burn there for eternally to be eternally purged because they cannot be purged anymore, and a soul will never burn up. A soul is a spiritual thing. It'll never burn up. It'll never not be somewhere. So all he has to do to keep it from getting and spreading into the universe is internally purge it. So he puts it in a furnace, a fire, a lake of fire. And he takes the arms and the legs, and you have a screaming carcass of a man or a woman that's like a worm that just go through all of eternity and experiences the baptism of fire. And your goofy charismatics are praying for that tonight as we speak. Lord, give me the baptism of fire. Really? I bet you wouldn't want it if he gave it to you. That's what you got on it. That helps you. Next question. Yes, sir.
John said if the earth was destroyed, what would the lake of fire?
Wait a minute, she's coming to you here.
Hurry up. She ain't been training right, Paul. Come on now. Training right. John said if the earth was destroyed,
where would it
what? If the earth was destroyed after, you know, everything, the new heaven, new earth, where would the lake of fire be then?
Well, here in Jeremiah or in Isaiah 66, it says the new heaven, the new earth. Again, the only logically place it could be if we're going to follow the geography of the Bible would be the Dead Sea on this earth. I mean, that's the only place it could be. Geography of the Bible is one of the most tremendous things to ever get down and see the association. This Jerusalem is the city of God. The reason why you know that Jerusalem is such an important part is because that almost every battle down through history has centered around the nation, Jerusalem. The devil wants Jerusalem. So what's the big deal? Why does he want Jerusalem? Well, it's obvious when you go back to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that at one point in time, the devil had a throne on this earth from which the earth was in a different position because Job says it's now knocked out of its place. And he was on a throne on this earth and oversaw everything that God had in his creation. Now, it doesn't tell you this exactly. It doesn't tell you this exactly, but there's some things you don't have to have told you exactly. The reason why I know that his throne was in Jerusalem, back there in that particular point in time, is because of the fact that he's been trying to get back into Jerusalem all down through the history of man. And when he comes as the Antichrist and he kind of displays himself as God, where does he sit down in what temple and showing himself to be God? In Jerusalem. That's why he hates the Jew. That's why he has such an incredible hatred for the nation of Israel, because he knows that that land grant given to Israel used to be his land grant. And when he lost the crown to the kingdom of heaven, Israel got the crown. And that's why he wants it back. And that's why all human history revolves around God and the devil. And it all centers around one city, Jerusalem. See, once you know that, then everything starts to make sense. You talk about the tree of life. No place in the Bible that tells you exactly where the tree of life was. Most people don't even know what the tree of life was as far as a literal tree. The Bible is very clear on it. But the Garden of Eden is an incredible thing to look at. It's another one of these things like the bottomless pit. You never get any direct, here it is, but you get the understanding of it through the typology and the geography that God uses down through the Bible because he's so consistent. Now, we know that God put Adam and Eve down in a garden. That garden was called the Garden of Eden. It's interesting because when you go back with the devil, back before, all before Adam and Eve, back in Ezekiel and Isaiah, the Bible tells you that there was that the devil's throne was in Eden, the garden of God. It was already established way, way, way back. So God puts him down there and he says, okay, here's two trees. You can't have this one. If you obey me after a long period of time, then you can have this one, the tree of life. You don't want the tree of knowledge and good and evil. What did Adam do? Well, Eve got deceived, and she ate of the fruit, gave it to her husband Adam, and they both fell. Now, man is thrown into sin. Man is thrown into sin. So for the next 4,000 or 5,000 years, man's got all kinds of problems. Then the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's called the second Adam. And he's also in a garden. Where the first Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and he fails in the Garden of Eden, the second Adam goes through his grim temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I promise you, as we're sitting right here, it's the same garden. And when the first Adam got denied the tree of life and failed in a garden, the second Adam in the same garden, 4,000 or 5,000 years later, was faced with the same temptation and prayed through in the garden. And when the first Adam got denied the tree of life, the second Adam prayed through and became the tree of life for you and me. And I tell you, as sure as I'm standing here, there in one verse in the Bible, it'll tell you what I'm about to tell you, but based on the geography and based on what you get in the Bible, you find the exact spot where Christ was crucified on Gordon's Calvary. That'll be the exact spot the tree of life was back there in the garden with Adam and Eve. You know what that tree was? It was an olive tree. Say, where do you get that? Well, you get that because in Romans, it talks in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, it talks about Christ being an olive tree. And you and I, Israel, was the natural branches. You and I were the wild olive tree that got grafted in as Gentiles. But Christ is an olive tree. If Christ is the tree of life and you get life from him, and he's an olive tree, what do you think the tree of life was back there? An apple? It was an olive tree. And where the first Adam was in the exact garden back there in Eden, and there was a tree of life, and he got denied that tree because of sin, 4,000 or 5,000 years later, the second Adam in the same garden was faced with the same temptation, prayed through, and became the tree of life and restored what the first Adam lost and became our tree of life. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is what? As a what? Tree of life. And he that wins souls is wise. When you win somebody to Christ, they get a tree of life. You know what that tree of life is? Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 9. It's an olive tree. Hello. The greatest mystery in all of the Bible wasn't the tree of life being an olive tree. How do we get them little red things in there? So you see, geography is crucial in the Bible. Understanding the geography in the Bible is a key to understanding not only the historical events in the past, but the events in the future. When it comes to the lake of fire, we know it's a real place. It's not some spiritual thing. It's a real place. Real fire, real heat, real hot. Very hot. We know that people go there. Their souls go there. And now we see from Jeremiah chapter 66 that it looks like it's on this earth, because somebody, after Revelation 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth are here, are going into Jerusalem to worship, which they're going to do all through eternity, if you know your concept on that. And then they're going forth and looking at the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God. That has to be the lake of fire. Now you go back through the Bible. If we're going to put this someplace on planet Earth, you go back through the Bible. Where on the Bible is a type of hell? The Dead Sea. Only place on this earth where life cannot exist. Now, does it stay there through all of eternity? That's another question. I don't know. But I can give you as much information as you have on it, that in Isaiah 66, which is after the new heaven and the new earth, it looks like it's on this earth anyhow. Does that help you, John? Yes, ma'am. Wait for her. Is this a new question or another question? Okay.
When you're married, if your spouse were to pass...
If you don't put the mic close to your mouth, it doesn't do any good.
Sorry. If you're married and your spouse were to pass away, I understand from 1 Corinthians 7:39 that you're at liberty to be remarried, but I was wondering what that looks like for the three different parties at the judgment seat of Christ.
Okay. Let me see if I get this straight. We're 1 Corinthians chapter 7, correct?
Yeah.
Which is the definitive chapter on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you're asking about verse what?
39.
And it says in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. In other words, got to be a saved person. Now, what was your question again?
My question is, like, how does that look for the wife and then the husband that passed away and then the new husband at the judgment seat of Christ?
Okay, so we're showing up here at the judgment seat of Christ, and she had a husband who died, and then she got remarried and then lived out for the rest of her life with another husband. So at the judgment seat of Christ, how does that work, is what you're asking. That's a great question. Let me show you how it works. My name is Frida. I had a husband that I was married to, a great man. He was saved for 20 years, and he died after 20 years of marriage. Then I married Fred. Fred was a great man, and I went with Fred for 30, 40 years, and then Fred died. And I was going to marry again, but then I decided to get a puppy, and then I died. Now the judgment seat of Christ. Here we go. Judgment seat of Christ. What was the first guy's name? Who? I didn't say. Okay. Judgment seat of Christ. She's up. Frida's up. Here comes her first husband. This is an over-exaggeration, of course. Here comes her first husband. And we examine the first 20 years, okay? Then the Lord says, okay, you can sit down. And then Fred comes up. And Fred gets examined with the next some 20, 30 years. And then they both sit down, see? In other words, it'll be taken in the process of however long they were married to each other. It's a thing where if she was married to one guy, then she'll stand and give an account with him or him with her. And then if there's another guy, then she'll stand and give an account with him. In other words, they'll both give their individual accounts or their accounts together maybe. I don't know. But they'll both give an account for the time that they were married to her and what they did or what they didn't do in the Lord.
Is it the same for
divorce? That's a great question. Her question is it the same for a divorce? Well, I would say yes. I would say that one of the problems that, then it's not really a problem, but you would stand there with whoever you were married with. If they were saved now, you know, a lot of times people will be married to somebody that wasn't saved, and then they get a divorce, and then they get married to a saved person. So that really doesn't count. An unsaved person, that won't be there. But if you have two people who get married and they have a divorce and they go up, it'll all be taken into the concept of remember now, it won't be anything to do with who was right and who was wrong and why you got a divorce. That's not going to come in. All that was settled down here in as your sonship in your relationship with Christ through your daily walk with him. What's going to be dealt with up there is not whether you got a divorce or whether you didn't or how many times you did or how well worked out. The question is going to be, in your life, through the total sum of your life, did you serve the Lord and give it the best shot you could? And was your attitude of heart right? All the things that we've done wrong, all the things that mistakes that we made will never show up at the judgment seat of Christ. They're dealt with down here in my daily relationship with him as a son. He chastises me if I don't get it right. If I do get it right, he restores fellowship. If I don't get it right, then he comes down and deals with me. When I get to the judgment seat of Christ, it isn't going to be about what I did or what I didn't do. It's going to be about the attitude of heart of why I did what I did when I did it. So a divorce won't come into it in the sense of who was right and who was wrong. It'll all come down to service. I use the example of Dr. Ruckman. Dr. Ruckman was married when he got saved, and his wife never got saved, his first wife. And she basically wanted nothing to do with the gospel. And they stayed together probably for 20 years, and then she deserted him and she left him. She divorced him. He stayed single probably for another 15 years. That's when he was in evangelism. And then about 1974, 75, he remarried a good Christian gal. And that's the, that is, he was with her probably for, I'd say maybe another 20 years. And then she couldn't handle the load and the pressure of everything that was going on, and so they got a divorce. And then he married the gal that he was married to now, who was another great Christian gal, and that's who he was married to when he, till he died. So there's a situation where here he has had, he had one marriage that went bad, then he had a second marriage that went bad, then he had a third marriage that clicked, and he stayed with it all the way through. When he gets to the judgment seat of Christ, it ain't going to be about who was right or wrong in your divorces. It'll be about, in spite of the frailties of this life and the things that the devil threw at you, did you serve me consistently down through your life? That's going to be the key. Because we all get hit with things. Somebody wants to clobber somebody for getting a divorce or give them a tough time because they are divorced when they've got their own problems in their life that, you know, that are just as equal as somebody else's. But because it's not a public thing, they think it's different. And, of course, it's not different. The judgment seat of Christ will be about what we did or what we didn't do and our attitude of heart for our service for the Lord. Did we serve him? Did we figure out what God wanted us to do and do it? And in everybody's life, you're going to have problems that the devil is going to try to sidetrack you. And as good as we all think we are, and probably as good as we all want to be, we're all going to get sidetracked at some point or the other. It'll just be a different way for different people. God looks at that and understands the fact that, and we'll pay the price for that, whatever it may be. But at the end of the day, it's going to come down to the fact that did you let that thing stop you? Did you get bitter about it? Did you dump God? Did you run to God or run from God from it? Or did you just keep going for the Lord the best you could, acknowledge your mistakes, get it right with God, pay whatever dues you had to pay to make it right, and then keep on going for him? That's really what it's going to be all about. You know, you asked a question about divorce, and I understand that. It's a great question. But divorce is different than no other sin in a person's life. It's just more public sometimes. And it's a thing where it gets more pressed because of the fact that, you know, they usually erupt into great battles many times and have many, many problems go along with them. But divorce is no different than any other sin. And the devil's going to try to sidetrack us any way he can. And sometimes it'll be through divorce. Sometimes it'll be through something else. The end of the day is, did you finish the race? Did you get to the end, and were you still doing what God called you to do? You look at the life of Abraham. I don't know how many times he got knocked down, but he kept getting up. I mean, he did keep, and a lot of his mistakes are just pure stupid mistakes that he made. It was on him. But God saw something in him, and that's why God picked him. And no matter what he went through and what he struggled with, Abraham finished the race. And that's what God looks for. God looks for somebody who, no matter what we're going to go through in life, no matter what we're going to have to deal with, and we're all going to have to deal with certain things in life, sometimes they'll knock us down. The question is, did you stay down? Did you get back up? Sometimes you have to get up and you have to regroup and you have to hit it again. Sometimes you just bounce right back up and keep on moving. But at the end of the day, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it isn't going to be about what you did or what you didn't do, but more about why did you do the things that you did? What was the attitude of heart behind what you did? And of course, a lot of God's people today like to look at things that people do, the sins that saints get into, and judge them on the basis of that, when the very people who are judging the saints for their problems have their own problems in their life that they're not even looking at for themselves. And it's a thing where that's not going to cut it at the judgment seat of Christ. God will deal with you and me down here for the sins of the flesh. It's that old concept I gave you, sinner, son, and servant. When you got saved, God judged you as a sinner. After you got saved, God judges you now as a son. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to judge you as a servant. Did you stop and figure out in your life what God wanted you to do with your life and then do it? That's the question at the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, Chris.
Same question.
Huh? I'm sorry? Oh.
It seems...
Is this a new question?
Same lines.
Okay.
It seems like the judgment seat of Christ is an individual thing. Corinthians 13, every man's work. 14, every man's work. If any man's work. 2 Corinthians 5, every one. It seems like it's all individual. Why would it be a husband and wife gig if it's always individual?
Well, it is individual. It is individual as far as the personal relationship with the Lord. But the husband and wife relationship is a mirrored image of my relationship with Christ. And the two, when you get married, become one. So in that spiritual concept, it may be separate as far as both of us standing here, but God's going to look at it as when you got married, you two became one. So it may be work, but those, a husband and wife work, God looks at their work, he looks at it together. Otherwise, if that wasn't true, it wouldn't make any difference who a person married. You can marry whoever you want. If God was going to judge you on your works and not the other person's work, and they're separate and not together, then why couldn't you marry an unsaved person? Why could you? Why would you have to marry somebody that, if you liked the person, he had a lot of money and he was nice to you, but he didn't ever want to go to church or be part of anything you did, what would it matter? What matters is because of the judgment seat of Christ, those two that got married became one in God's sight, and they will stand there as one, even though they're two people and they'll have to give an account for their individual thing. There will be an accounting for those two yoking themselves together for the plan of God. Yeah. Yeah. Nikki.
So one of the things that I understood in the marriage classes was because the husband is the
supposed to
be the spiritual leader of the home, that he has to account for, he has to take an account of the judgment seat of Christ for the attitude of heart of the wife. So if there's a husband who doesn't do what's right in the marriage, which affects the walk of the wife with Christ, and then they get a divorce, is he still accountable for the outcome of her walk with the Lord because it was damaged in the marriage?
He will be, yeah. You got to understand this. And this can get confusing at times. The Bible is very clear that in a husband-wife relationship, that the husband is responsible for the wife. There's no question about that. Now, and you've heard me say it all the time, your wife will be what you have made her to be. And that's generally, that's a true statement. I understand that. But you don't want to take that so far that you negate the personal responsibility of the woman to do what's right too. Because in anything, you can take it too far and then stretch the principle till it snaps, so to speak. And the judgment seat of Christ is going to be fundamentally about service, what we did. And when a husband and a wife get married, they're two individual people. I get that. And they'll have to give an account on that basis for sure. But along with that, you have to take into the fact that when those two got married, she became his helpmeet. And those two, the Bible says, become one in God's sight. So not only are they going to have to give an account in the sense of their individual attitude of hearts toward God for their service, but they'll have to give an account as a one, as a couple, as a marriage, in the aspect that they entered into something that God designed for the purpose of serving God, not having kids and going on vacations and building a family. But that's totally foreign today. God designed marriage, and he designed marriage that a man and a woman could yoke up together to accomplish better what God had for them to accomplish than they could single. She's a helpmeet to him. God gives a man the direction. He gives him the woman to help meet those spiritual needs that he has and he needs to accomplish. He is the leader, but he's a fool if he doesn't understand that her input is vital. She'll see things that he doesn't see. She'll understand things from a different perspective that he won't see. The greatest balance and blending in a marriage will be when the husband recognizes that she has a valuable input into everything that has to be there. He may have the final decision. It's like this church. I may have to make the final call. The buck may stop with me. And as the spiritual leader, as the pastor of this church, I may have to make the final decision, but I'm an absolute idiot if I don't take and understand that there's people in here that can help me make those decisions and help me see things that I don't see by myself. A pastor who just thinks he has it all when he knows that he is the leader and you submit to me and it's going to be this way is an idiot. God gave every pastor, men and women, who understand when they fall in love with him and the work and the Bible and they realize what they are together, that's an invaluable resource for him to use. And it's the same way in a marriage. When a husband has a wife and a wife has a husband, he recognizes the fact, if she's a good woman and he's a good man, he recognizes the fact that she is invaluable to him. So the judgment seat of Christ in that sense is going to be more than just, and I'm not trying to say that it's going to be, all right, the guy comes up first and then the gal comes up and then they both get together and he deals with it that way. It'll be all be connected together. It'll all be dealt with in one fashion. Everything will be laid out because in that day, you're not going to have the individual mindset. You're not going to have Bob Alexander explaining why I did this and somebody else explaining why they did that. We're going to have the mind of Christ. What's going to save a lot of time with the judgment seat of Christ is because I'm not going to have the thinking process I have now. So when I go up there, I'm already going to know where I was wrong and where he was right. It isn't going to be a thing that I'm going to stand there and say, well, you know, I looked at it this way. No. I will have the mind of Christ. I will absolutely know everything that God knows, every plan that God had. I will instantly see everything that God did in my life, everything, every event, every person, every encounter I ever had, and I'll know that I respond to it right or do I respond to it wrong. That's what it's going to be. So the idea that a husband and a wife go up individually, as Chris said, their works, that's true. But it also, in a marriage scenario, is going to be that they are together as one. And so it will already be laid out in our minds. It ain't going to be something that God has to say, well, now on this day, you didn't do this right. I'll know every event in my life. I'll know everything that I ever thought. I'll know every facet of God's plan and God's mind. You see, that's why you're supposed to be in the Bible right now. So you let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, so you can make the right choices now. We ought to be doing it now. So when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, it all lines up. But we refuse to do that. We do it our way. So with the judgment seat of Christ, boy, when you get that new mind like Christ that you could have right now, if you get in the book, but you won't do it, let me tell you something. The first thing when you stand there at that judgment seat of Christ, man, what's going to hit you like a freight train coming down the road is going to be the fact that everything you ever did in your life, you're going to completely understand now in the light of what God did, what He had for you, and what He wanted for you to do. That'll be for you and your wife and your family and your kids and the whole nine yards. So in that, because I have that mind, I'll be able to know my part, her part, our part, my kids' part, because I'll have the complete mindset of God. It won't be somebody has to get up and explain to me, all right, Bob, you did this, you did do that. You know what? This thing's got to be, you know, this thing is going to move along fairly quick. It ain't going to be a long, drawn-out deal because we're already going to know. For the first time in my life, I'm going to have the mind of Christ totally and completely without any mistakes or any error or any blockage of anything. I'm going to know everything that He is, everything that He had, everything that He had for me, and everything that I did right and everything I did wrong. And it's going to be right there. So it won't be the husband and the wife or the husband and wife together. It'll be the whole concept will be in our minds of everything that God did. Myself, my wife, and my marriage, my family, everything is going to be just right there and completely known. So it won't be a matter of, we get the idea of judgment seat of Christ is us standing there saying, well, I'm really sorry, Lord, you know, and He said, well, you should have done it this way. Yeah, I know, I thought about it, but I just didn't do it, you know. And it ain't going to be that way. Well, I'm already going to know everything. I'm going to be just like Him. I'm going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I finally got the mind of Christ in me. I'm out of this body. I'm out of the flesh. I'm standing there in my sinless soul with a sinless mind of Christ in me, and I'm going to know everything about everything. So it's going to make it a lot quicker and a lot easier because I'm going to be standing right there knowing everything that God knows, understanding it totally and completely, and having everything in a perfect context. My life, my wife's life, my family's life, everything is going to be in a perfect context. And for me, the added dimension of a church. I won't stand there and God's going to bring every one of you up. It'll all be known, everything in a split second, millisecond of an instant. Everything that what it was. And God will just simply say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Head over to the stables and pick you out a horse. Or, sorry, you'll be in Topeka, Kansas for the next 1,000 years. Yes, ma'am. I like that little flower in your ear.
This is from Lisa.
Is that Hawaiian?
Yes.
I thought so. You look Hawaiian.
All the way from Hawaii.
You got the god-awful earrings on again.
Okay, my question is, if we're going to see everything we did wrong at the judgment seat of Christ, I thought we were not going to be judged in our sin, so why would everything that we did wrong be there?
Well, that's an excellent question. And the answer is, how could you have the mind of Christ and not know everything that you did wrong? I didn't say that you were going to give an account for it, but I am saying you're going to understand everything that there is. Not only are you going to understand everything that you did wrong, you'll understand everything anybody in the history of the world did wrong. You'll know about everybody exactly what God knows about everybody. The key is perfect context. You'll know everything about you, but it'll be in the perfect context. You'll know everything about you, but it'll be in the perfect context of what God is doing and where you're at and what you did. So it won't be that God is going to judge you for what you did, but you will know everything about your life and clearly see it, even though He's not going to judge you for it. Even though right now there's things in your life and my life and everybody's life here that we do that wrong and God comes down and deals with us on, we still don't understand all the ramifications of it. We get the raw footage. yeah, I screwed up, so yeah, you know, yeah. We get the raw understanding of it. But then you'll understand every facet of everything, every inkling part of it, everything that went into it, everything that started maybe years before that led up. You'll understand everything, but it'll be in a perfect context. That's the key. But that's hard to grasp in a human mind because we're so chop-chop in what we do and what we think. We think in situations. We think in situational scenarios. We don't see things many times in the big picture, which is one of the things I really try to do with you, with the Bible, because that gives you a dimension to the Bible that you don't look at things in such a chopped up way. I've told you guys many, many times, when it comes to the Bible itself, you never study the Bible or look at the Bible from a Christian standpoint, because that's too situational. That's a very small part of the whole Bible. If you want to really learn the Bible, you don't look at it or study it from a Christian standpoint. You back up and study it from God's standpoint. Because Christianity is just a small part of what God's doing. And when I just localize on that, then I miss everything that's over here. And that's the point. When you back up now and give what gives you depth and what gives you the ability to see and understand is when you stand back and you look at the Bible and you look at history and you see it from God's standpoint. Not what am I doing as a Christian. What is God doing over the expanse of this and how I fit in? That's what the judgment seat of Christ will be. It won't be what did I do here or what did I do here. It'll be stepping back and seeing the whole thing in perspective, but perfect context. Your husband, your wife, your family, your kids, your job, your church, everything. In a split second.
I have one quick question. So and the Bible tells us that we part alike as husband and wife as far as our service to the Lord. So how is that going to be if you part alike in your service to the Lord? How is that going to be judged individually that's confusing.
Well, that comes back to the marriage concept. And the Bible talks about in the Old Testament the great principle that if one goes down to the battle and one stays by the stuff, they part alike. And that is a verse or a promise really for husband and wife relationships that many times the wife will stay home while the guy goes out and does something. Sometimes the guy will stay home and the wife goes out and does something for the Lord, whatever. Many times, you know, you're discipling somebody as a woman while your husband's home watching the kids. Or he's discipling somebody, and you're watching the kids. There'll be times that you do ministry together. There'll be times that you do ministry separate. But at the end, at the judgment seat of Christ, whatever that man did, whatever rewards he got for what he did by going out, the wife also gets by staying home by the stuff. So it's in that context. There's a lot of ramifications to it. But the thing you want to remember is understanding and looking at it from the big picture. It's not looking at it in sections of your life. It's not looking at the situations of your life. It's stepping back and seeing what God was doing in all of your life, completely understanding it, realizing not only that did God give you a husband or a wife, but why they did. Understanding in a heartbeat the whole ramification that God brought those circumstances into your life. It'd be a lot like you looking back in your family and having complete recall in a very limited way about your mom and your dad, your sisters, your grandpa, your grandma, as far as back as you can remember. All the events you had together, the Christmases, the parties and everything, you can stop and in a capsule, split second of an instance, you can flood, 30 years back and forth? It's just like that. You can go from one event to another and think through the whole process of one little event in your life. Take that same concept, magnify it with the mind of Christ over everything and everybody and everything that God did down through 7,000 years of history. Just that quickly. And that's why, as I said, that's why right now that's what we ought to be doing with the Bible. The Bible will expand your mind. The Bible will take your natural mind and it will expand it supernaturally to the place where it gives you the ability to see the big picture of what God is doing. I think that's probably the number one downfall of most of God's people. I think it's the number one downfall of why marriages fail. I think that husband and wives never really fully understand how God looked at the concept of marriage before they ever got into it. And because of that, they fail to see all the aspects of marriage, what God's design was it, why God gave a man a woman and a woman a man, what the whole fundamental thing was, of what he, why he gave them each other, and they lose sight of the whole concept. This is why Paul talks about over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and a lot of people have a tough time with this. He talks about a husband and wife becoming too married. And he talks about a man who doesn't have a wife cares for the things of the Lord, but a man who has a wife has to care for the things of the world. And some people look at that and say, wow, they think the world there means that, you know, that he has to be worldly with his wife or something. And of course, that's not what it's talking about. It's making a statement that if you don't have any responsibility, you're free to do whatever you want to do for the Lord. But when you take on a wife or a husband and you have a family, now that becomes your first major responsibility, and you have to balance that out, and maybe you can't go do everything for the Lord. Now, a lot of people have a tough time with that, you see. And the reason why they have a tough time with it, they don't see the big picture. Okay, now I got a wife and I got two girls. I can't go out and run around the world like I want to. So now I have to care for the things of the world. They got ball games. Got to go support them. They got this. They got that. You got your wife. She got needs this. She needs that. You have to go on vacation. You have to do this. You have to do that. None of that. I mean, you can take a pocketful of tracts with you on your vacation and pass them all out if that's what you want to do. But you know what? That's still doing things that if you weren't married and didn't have kids, that you would be out doing something for the Lord. And somebody would look at that who's narrow-minded and don't see the big picture, and they'd say, well, I don't know, you know, boy, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go out in there and serve the Lord. I'm going to do for Jesus. I'm not going to stay home and read those kids. That's what I got a woman for, you know. She takes care of the kids. I'm going out and serve the Lord. You know, I mean, my wife the other day asked me for a new dishwasher, and I said, honey, I'm satisfied with you, and I married you. Here's the concept. Okay, guy not married, he can go out and do whatever he wants to do for the Lord. When a guy gets married, he now has responsibility with a wife and a family. So where he can't go out and do it, what he does, he invests his life in his family, training up those kids the way they should be, and then when they come to a point in their life, they go out and they do three times fold what he would have got done if he wouldn't have went and invested in them. See how it balances out? One is looking at it from a very narrow perspective. The other one is seeing the big picture. Okay, I can't go out. I now have responsibilities that an unmarried guy doesn't have. But I'll invest and train my kids to be everything that God wants them to be, and then they will go out in their life and they will do for me what I'm not able to do now. One is seeing it narrow, the other one is seeing the big picture of it. And that's the key of getting into the Bible. The Bible, the more you get into it, the more you see the big picture of what God is doing. And then the better you understand how you fit in it. And that's why when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you'll realize that it isn't going to be about, it's going to be about understanding the big picture. It won't be one little thing that I did or I didn't do. It'll be looking at that whole concept of everything, and in a split millisecond, because I have the mind of Christ, I'll totally understand everything in perfect context. And it won't be a whole lot to say. I mean, we like to preach sermons on the judgment seat of Christ. I know, I do it too. But the judgment seat of Christ, you know, and that's more for motivating somebody and giving them those, you know, I preach the six questions God's going to ask the judgment seat of Christ. And you know what? They are absolutely true, and they're probably going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. But the real matter is, God ain't going to have to ask me anything about those six questions, because when I stand there, I'm going to already have them in my mind, because I got the mind of Christ, and I'm going to be answering the questions without him ever asking them. See, the real problem is going to be If you got in the Bible right now, you'd already have those six questions. So you'd already be prepared for them. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ and you've not been in the Bible and you kind of get the mind of Christ and suddenly like a hungry giant coming home from lunch, you just realize there's six questions that you wasted your life and now you see what they are and why you didn't do it. You're much better to get it all now, as much as you can now. And I know we can't get it all because we're human, but you are much better off getting as much of the Bible in your heart and in your mind right now that you can, because it's only going to prepare you for when you stand before Him, you want to already know most of what you're going to get when you get the mind in you. And that's my advice to you. You have everything that God's mind is in that book. The more you get now, the less surprised you're going to be there. And the more prepared you're going to be, because you're already going to have it and be doing it and applying it, fully knowing that someday you're going to stand there and you're going to be, it's going to be unleashed and you're going to have the mind of Christ and you're going to see everything. You're going to understand why God did everything that He did the way He did it. And you know what? You could go into that bookstore right now and pick up about five books of studies that we did right here that John put into print and get exactly what he did, because my job here is to show you what his plan doing, to give you the big picture. Your job is to get it. Get it now so it's not a shock to your system then. Because if you get it now, you'll already be doing it. And that's what you need to do. So, well, we'll hold up there.